In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And we're not going to get into prophecy this morning. I know your pastor has taught through the book of Revelation in the last couple of years, and so I know that you've covered all of this, and it's not my intention to go back and correct any of that or add to it. I'm sure it was a full study. But we do want to draw one thought from this verse 2. When referring to Jerusalem, where the temple of God is found, verse 2 says, "But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. I'm interested in that name for Jerusalem, holy city. That's an interesting name that's given to Jerusalem here. And as we go through our Bibles, we find that Jerusalem is given several names, several different names other than just Jerusalem. Even later on in this chapter, we find it called the great city. We find in Matthew chapter 5, it's called the city of the great king. We find in Psalm, is called the city of God. In Isaiah chapter 1, it's called the city of righteousness and a faithful city. In Zechariah, it's called the city of truth. And in Lamentations, it's called the city, the perfection of beauty. What an interesting name given to a city. And the joy of all the earth. And so these are names given to the city of Jerusalem. And it's very important to remember that before we get into the verse here in chapter 11 that we're going to draw our thought from. But before we read that verse, let me just make a quick comparison very quickly to our own lives, and we'll tie it all together in just a minute. Jerusalem was nothing more than a city. It was a city that's been fought over many, many times. There's been lots of bloodshed. It's changed hands over and over again. It is the center of the world, politically and even economically. Jerusalem is the city of the news that you read about. If you look at world news over and over and over again, Jerusalem and Israel come up. So much that takes place in our lives pertains to or is affected by Israel, and specifically Jerusalem. And as we begin to look at this city that God calls this great city, this beautiful city, the city of truth, the faithful city, the city of God, the city of the great king, I think it's important for us to remember it was still just a city. It was an earthly city, much like other cities. But it was what took place in the city, it was who dwelled there that made it a great city. And so for our lives today, could I just say, the Bible says that we are the temple of God. If you read the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that was a great Sunday school lesson this morning. If you missed that, you ought to get the book and read through it. Great stuff, great warnings about false teaching. And then those books, in those books, we find that the church of God, the Christians today, individually, and the church of God as a whole, we're given great importance. We're told that our bodies, our lives, we have become the very temple of God. You, in and of yourself, are nothing special. You're like everybody else, but it's who resides within you that makes you something. It's what God has done inside of you that has brought you to the place that when God looks at you, he sees something different than he saw before. If you understand that, would you say amen? All right, I don't think it's wrong to say amen in church. And I'm looking on your faces. It's not wrong to smile or even blink occasionally either, just so you know. It'll be okay. Now go back to Revelation 11 and look at verse 8 with me, if you would. Now remember, we've seen this called already in chapter 11, verse 2. It's called the Holy City. Look at verse 8, and it says their dead bodies that we're talking about here are the two witnesses that have already been preaching, and there's been a great effect of their preaching. But now it says that when their mission was done, they were killed. And verse 8 says, "And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." So because it says where also our Lord was crucified, there is no doubt or should be no doubt in anyone's mind what city we're talking about. We're talking about the same city from verse 2, that holy city, that great city, the city of the great king. We're talking about Jerusalem. But it's striking to me that holy city, just a few verses later, is now called a great city. That's wonderful, but it's also called spiritually Sodom and Egypt. That's curious. Now, I don't know many of your backgrounds. I don't know what kind of Christians you are. So don't sit here and think the preacher this morning has told his brother all about you. I don't know you folks. You don't know me. But here's what I do know. Most Christians, and I pastor a church in Michigan, and so I'm talking about those folks as well. Most Christians, when we think of Sodom, one particular sin comes to our mind, does it not? We, in our minds, we travel back to halfway through the book of Genesis when Abraham and his nephew Lot split ways. We find Lot a few verses later sitting in the city, the gate of the city, rather. And as these men, these angels, come to warn him of impending doom, he takes them into his house, and the city is so consumed with immorality. It is consumed with homosexuality and all kinds of perverse sins. It's consumed with it. And in our minds, I'm including myself, when we hear the name Sodom, we immediately think of that sin and think that's what describes those people. That's what defines those people. And so here's why I bring it up this morning. We get to Revelation chapter 11, and the city which just a few verses before God calls the holy city, and in the very same verse calls it a great city. Prior, we find this called the city of truth. Now God says, I look at this city, and while it is a great city, spiritually, it's Sodom. That's very interesting to me. Very interesting to me. God no longer is confined to a temple in Jerusalem. Would you agree with me on that? We are the temple of God. What? Know ye not that your bodies are the temple? That's what the Bible says. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. God's no longer confined to a city or a temple or one room of the temple. God now indwells his people. And I must stop and ask myself the question, and you should as well, if God can view a holy city as spiritually comparative to Sodom, well, he views me, his temple, spiritually, what does he see in my life? Now, our knee-jerk reaction is, well, I'm not involved in the immorality of Sodom. Well, neither was Jerusalem. They weren't. Let's use our Bibles to answer that question. I always like to compare Scripture with Scripture. I think that's the best way to study your Bible. If you don't study your Bible that way, I really think you're missing great meaning in the Scripture. So let's answer this question. How was Jerusalem defined as Sodom? What made God look at Jerusalem, and in spite of it being the holy city and the great city and the city of God, what was it about them that made God look at them and say, spiritually, I see Sodom? And then we'll ask the hard question, when God looks at me, spiritually, what does he see? Spiritually, when God looks at me, what does he see? How about this? When God looks at our church, what does he see? Can God call our church a holy church and a great church and then also say, but spiritually speaking, they're Sodom? It's a good question, isn't it? It's a good question. Let's look at a few of these things together. Find Isaiah in your Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 1, and we'll look at chapter 3 as well. Isaiah chapter 1 and chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 1, if you know your Bible very well, this first chapter of Isaiah is an indictment against Israel for some things they have done wrong. For instance, verse 5 says, why should ye be stricken anymore? He will not, or ye will revolt more and more, and thy whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. He says in verse 4, you're a sinful nation, your children are corrupt, and they've forsaken the Lord. He has hard things to say about Israel, but look in verse 9. Except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. So the writer, Isaiah, is telling the people this message from God. You've forsaken God, you rebelled against him, and if God had not been merciful, if God had not spared us a small remnant, we would have been wiped out just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Go to chapter 3. That's not the first time, or the only time, rather, that Sodom and Gomorrah are brought up. Chapter 3, look at verse 8. For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. We find that the sin that's taking place in Jerusalem at this time that causes God to compare them to Sodom. It's this sin of superficial religion. It's the sin of doing whatever they want, but then going to church on Sunday and thinking it makes it all better. Back up to chapter 1 very quickly. Look what it says here in chapter 1. Verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. New moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hateth. They are trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. You know what's interesting about the verses we just read? All those things that God in this verse condemns are the same things he commanded them to observe. If you go back and read Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, these new moons, these feasts, these sacrifices, all of these things were laid out very clearly for them. And God said, you will observe these. But now in Isaiah chapter 1, God says, I hate them. I've had enough of them. I can't stand any more of them. How in the world could God say that? Well, it was explained pretty clearly over there in chapter 3. He says, you're doing what you're supposed to do, but your motives are wrong. You're living like the rest of the world. Although, yes, you're sacrificing, it's the condition of your hearts and your lives that make me sick. That was enough to cause God to look at Jerusalem and say, you're just as bad as Sodom. You're just as bad as they are. So if that's the case this morning, I ask you, when God looks at you, when he examines my heart spiritually, what does he see? Does he see a Christian, that great city, that holy city, one that's been saved and sanctified and regenerated, that's wonderful, but all the while living like Sodom? Well, preacher, we're at church on a Sunday morning. It's a beautiful day outside. We could be anywhere this morning, but we're here. That's wonderful, but why are we here? Why are we here? Superficial religion, useless worship, caused God to look at Jerusalem and say they're just as bad as Sodom. That's pretty astounding, isn't it? Boy, we don't like to compare ourselves to Sodom. But over there in Revelation, we have that holy city, that great city, spiritually called Sodom. Now, here's the hard thing about what I've just said. It's a hard thing for a Christian that's been saved any amount of time, whether it been a year or 40 years. It's a hard thing for a Christian to sit back and say, you know, there is a possibility that when God looks at me, he finds all my service to him to be done in vain. It is possible for God to look at me and say, well, they're in church, but they're there for the wrong reason. They're in church, but their minds are back out in the world. They're already thinking about where they're going next, what they have scheduled, how busy they are. It's ironic to me. We call this the Lord's Day. It began in the old in the New Testament, rather. It was called the Lord's Day. They assembled together on the Lord's Day. We call it the Lord's Day. I think more accurately, it should be called the Lord's 3 hours. I think that'd be more accurate because we give 2 hours on Sunday morning, sometimes an hour on Sunday evening, and that's really about all the day he gets. Okay, if we want to stretch it, some of us got up an hour earlier than normal to get dressed. Oh, we'll call it the Lord's 4 hours. We'll do it that way. But man, as soon as we leave this door, our minds and our hearts shut down. We no longer ponder what God has begun to work in our lives. So then the question is, what's the point of this? If what goes on in the church house while your preacher is preaching and through his preaching, if it has no effect on you after you leave these doors, then this is superficial. This does not matter. Your adult Sunday school teacher taught a phenomenal lesson this morning. You may have brought your Bible and your Sunday school book with you. You may have followed along with him. But if when you leave this place, that teaching is non-effectual, has no influence on your heart or your life, then that first hour was superficial. No point. I think we ought to leave a little different than the Catholic leaves their church service this morning. I think we ought to leave a little different than someone leaving a theater or some social gathering. I think we ought to leave a little different. Spiritually called Sodom. So the first thing we see here in Isaiah is that Jerusalem, because they're superficial, the religion, their worship, their superficial nature, their attitude, it earned them this likeness of Sodom. Secondly, a spiritual Sodom will also condone and encourage rebellion. It'll condone and encourage rebellion. Find Jeremiah chapter 23 with me. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. Look at verse 14. Look at verse 13. And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. This is God talking about his chosen people. God looked at Jerusalem. He looked at Israel and said, I see Sodom. And here he says why. The first was because of superficial religion. Yeah, they were burning the sacrifices, but God said, I'm sick of it because of the way you live, what you do to me on the Lord's day doesn't even matter anymore. And in Jeremiah, he says, when I look at you, I see Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? He says, because the prophets, they preach a message that encourages and condones rebellion and sin. He says that while they should have been saying, thus saith the Lord, repent, instead they were saying, just do the best you can, the Lord will understand. Well, they should have been saying, this is exactly word for word what God told me to tell you. Instead, they stood up and said, God really understands that we're doing the best we can, and no one's perfect. In fact, it goes on and says that while they should have been pushing the people to repentance, instead, they strengthened the hands of the evildoers. They strengthened the hands of the evildoers. And then how sad it says, they did this in such a way that none returned unto him. As human beings, we want to be successful in all that we do. Don't raise your hands. We don't have time to go around the whole room. But if I were to go to everybody, if I went to a married couple and said, do you guys want a successful marriage or a failure of a marriage? If the husband is smart, he'll say, I want a successful marriage. If I go to the business owner and say, do you want a successful business or do you want a failing business? He's going to say, I want a successful business. If you go to the choir members and say, do you want a successful choir or a failing choir? Every one of them is going to say, I want a successful choir. If you go to the teachers in the room and say, do you want to be a successful teacher or failure? And they're going to say, I want to be successful. If you go to your pastor or any other pastor in the area and say, do you want to be a success or a failure? They're going to say, I want to be a success. Now, here's the problem. As human beings, we base success and failure many times, naturally, we base it off of what other human beings are doing and how well they're doing it. Right now, across your city and throughout your county, there's churches assembling together. And if every one of us were completely honest, we would say we want to be the best church in the area. If you don't feel that way, there's something wrong with you. Now, here's where the problem comes in, though. How do we define the best? That's the hard part. As human beings, we want the biggest crowd, the nicest building. We want the most talented musicians. We want the best sounding choir. We want the most dynamic kids program. We want to be able to have the biggest bus ministry. Those are human standards. Now, here's why I bring all of that up. Because as human beings, we use our mind to figure out what's necessary to get those things. And along the way, the natural progression is to end up at a point of compromise. You compromise on preaching the truth. You compromise on the standard of holiness. You compromise on godliness, all in an effort to fill up the church house. The architects of the seeker-friendly megachurch movement that began back in the 70s, they literally sat down together, a few of these men, Rick Warren being present, they sat down and began to draw up the blueprints for the modern-day American church movement to grow the church. And they outlined what was necessary. Certain things like, if you're going to grow a megachurch, you must remove any denominational distinguishing factors from your church. Scrub the name, scrub the beliefs, scrub the doctrine. It must be seeker-friendly to all that come. What they're really saying is the same thing we just read in Jeremiah. That is, the prophets should be preaching with conviction, but instead they strengthen the hands of the evildoers. I was very encouraged when the brother a while ago in Sunday school said, how many people, he counted, I think there were 17 or 18 people. He said, how many Bibles? There's the same amount of Bibles as there was people. That's the way it ought to be. That's the way it ought to be. You know why? You get rid of your Bible, many churches have, and there is no remedy for fixing the problems of a church. Because God designed the body of Christ to, when there's a problem, His Word says very clearly what the remedy is. But if you begin to compromise on the Bible, lay it aside, you have no way to fix the problems that are destroying the church. It's the Word of God. So the first thing that Sodom was guilty of, according to Scripture, was superficial religion. It was all fake. Sunday morning Christians. The second thing we find here is weak preaching. They began to condone and even strengthen the evildoer instead of trying to help restore the evildoer. Thirdly, let's go very quickly at these last two. They won't take long. Jason, what time do you guys usually end? Noon? All right. Find Ezekiel chapter 16 very quickly, if you would please. Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16, look at verse 49 with me. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom: pride, fullness of bread, an abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. You know that word abomination? Throughout the history of Israel, abomination refers to idolatry. you'd be hard-pressed to find the word abomination used with any certainty to describe immorality. The word sodomite is used. We understand that. Abomination throughout Israel's history referred to their idolatry. They setting up in the end times, we read about the abomination of desolation. That's that idol set up. Abomination typically refers to idolatry. Now, here's why I bring that up. We're reading about the sin of Sodom. And if we're going to view abomination consistently through Scripture, then immorality doesn't even come up in the list of sins of Sodom in this passage. Read it again with that in mind. Verse 49, "Behold, this was the sin of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her heart, was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good." God says very clearly, Sodom's problem was these things. And you could sum all of these things up to this one little principle. Materialistic mindsets. Materialistic mindsets. God says the downfall of Sodom didn't start with their immorality. The downfall of Sodom started when they were full of bread. They had all they could want. Sodom's downfall was that they had all they could want. They were surrounded by the poor and needy, and they neglected them. They were self-centered. They pursued their own ambition. They forgot about everyone and everything except themselves. They were proud people. The Bible, the first thing is mentioned is the pride, the sin of Sodom. In Revelation, God says that holy city is spiritually called Sodom. In Isaiah 1 and chapter 3, we find that superficial religion likens something or someone to Sodom. In Jeremiah, we found that condoning and strengthening the sinner is like spiritual Sodom. And here we find that being so focused on the things of this world, being driven by the things this world offers, is the sin of Sodom. That's convicting, isn't it? Maybe not for you, but for me, that's convicting. Because what one of us can go through an entire day driving down the road, going to make visits, work, whatever your work might be, and not think to ourselves, boy, I'd sure like to have whatever. Boy, that's a really nice whatever. It's just second nature to us. It's just who we are. God says, well, you better be careful, because Sodom started that way. So I ask you again, when God looks at you spiritually, what does he see? What does he see? What drives you? What's your ambition in this life? And lest you think that I'm a preacher who thinks it's wrong to have anything nice, you're wrong. In fact, my Bible tells me that as a man, I'm responsible for providing for my family. But when getting the next toy is what motivates me and drives me every day, there's something wrong. The Bible tells me that it's God that gives the power to get wealth. And then later on we read that a man is supposed to work a job that he might have to give to others. How's that for a life's philosophy? We get the big bonus check. Well, think of the vacation we're going to take. Without even thinking about, Lord, what would you have me do? What needs do your people have? God, did you give this to me to give to others? That's not our first stop when it comes to thought, is it? God says, spiritually speaking, Sodom was consumed with her pride and that materialistic mindset. So when God looks at you spiritually, what does he see? Lastly, go to the book of Jude. the book of Jude, all the way in the back of your New Testament. Book of Jude. Finally, the second to the last book of our Bible. Finally, Sodom is compared to that sin that instantly pops in our mind when someone says the name Sodom. Jude, there's only one chapter, but look down at verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. After all the examples we've already seen of Sodom in our Old Testament and moving forward, we come to the second to the last book of our Bible. And here we find the sin of immorality compared to Sodom. Now, this is an important verse. I'm not negating that. I'm not saying that this is not important. You listen to me. You listen to me. You shut down and block out and shut up anyone that's going to look you in the eye and tell you, God doesn't care what I do with my body. He only cares about my heart. You shut it down. Don't you listen to that for 1 minute. That kind of statement is made by people who do not, number one, know their Bible, and number two, care about knowing their Bible. You don't have to read very far into the letter epistles of your New Testament to come up with the concept that God cares very much about what you do with your body. Romans chapter 12, if there was no other verse in the Bible, Romans chapter 12 tells you all you need to know about what God expects from your physical being. We're supposed to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, pleasing. That's what God expects from us in our bodies. In Jude chapter 7, it says the sin of Sodom was they gave themselves over to fornication. They gave themselves over to it. Your morality is very, very important. You need a Bible-based morality, not a culture-based morality. You need a Bible-based morality in your home. You don't need the college campus-based morality. You don't need to know what Dr. Phil thinks about morality. You've got what the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords thinks about morality in the book in your lap. You don't need to know what the next shock jock on the radio thinks about morality. You don't need to know what special interest groups think about morality. You've got it for yourself right there in the Bible. Sodom said, we don't care. We're going to give ourselves over to what we want. So here it is. We're done, but we'll close with this. If God looked at Jerusalem in chapter 11 of Revelation and acknowledged that it is a great city, it is the city of God, but spiritually, it's Sodom. If he did that with Jerusalem, then when he looks at me, he sees me, his temple, the great temple of God, the indwelling Holy Spirit set up residency in my heart. But spiritually speaking, I wonder many times what he sees when he looks at Adam Summers. As Americans, we have been blessed with so much. The poorest person in this room has so much more than people around this world. I went to Nepal last year. I told the men in men's prayer group a couple months ago, leading up to the trip, I wanted to make sure I had all I needed. We're going to be going to the jungle regions and all this. I want to make sure I was well equipped. So I had brand new hiking shoes I got just shortly before the trip, broke them in, made sure I was ready to go, had great clothes that were tough, hiking pants and brand new backpack with the first aid kit, all we would need to spend a couple days out if we needed to. And I got there and began walking down these jungle paths, and I was embarrassed because our guide was wearing a tank top, cut-off jeans, and homemade flip-flops. But in my American mind, I had all these things I needed to get, I had to have before that missions trip. That materialistic mindset, you better be careful. That'll take you to a place where when God looks at us, He might just see Sodom. Instead of getting mad at the preacher when he stands and preaches something that might convict you a little bit, what you better do is say, thank God for a man who will still preach the Bible. Because a church that condones and softens their stance and strengthens the hand of the evildoers, according to Jeremiah, is just as bad as Sodom. And then God forbid we ever reach the place in our lives where you can come in, sit in a pew, hear a great Sunday school lesson, a great sermon from the Word of God, and get up and leave those doors unchanged. When that happens in your life, don't you blame the preacher or the teacher or the piano player or the choir. No, no, you examine your heart, because you might have just crossed that line into superficial religion. Tomorrow in your life, there should be evidence of what God did in your heart today. If there's not, you need to do some checking up. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes and just stand to your feet? Jason will come. I don't know how y'all do your invitations, but we'll give that to the preacher this morning.